Hi, everybody. How's it going?
Good.
Good. Great.
Great.
Hello. Welcome to the episode 8 of The Matchup, a storytelling podcast from St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where you, the listener, gets to decide who told the most compelling story. I'm your host, Jason Franklin, and today it is my pleasure to welcome back...
Please, what is this, amateur hour, Franklin?
I'm your host, Jason Franklin, and today it is my pleasure to welcome back the Reverend Lucy Strandlin. Hi, hello. Lucy.
Hi, Jason.
How's it going? How you doing? You
good? I'm great.
Good. Me too. And the Reverend Dr. D. Dixon Kinzer.
Yes. Howdy. Yes.
How you doing, Dixon?
I'm doing great.
Yeah.
This has been, Lucy and I have been trash talking about this episode for a long time. And so it's kind of delightful that it got bumped up in the production schedule, because now, before All Saints, we will know who wins
and
who goes on the necrology.
Oh, gosh.
Oh, that was bad.
My goodness.
That was really bad.
Dixon, last episode we talked about how you haven't won any of these yet.
I know.
I am happy to report that you are winning one.
Yes.
You are actually ahead for best supernatural event in the Bible. Congratulations.
Boom.
It was a good one.
Nancy tried to like...
But how long was he going without winning one? What, like several weeks, that? Right?
It was a while. And Lucy, you're crushing it. You haven't lost one yet.
No, whatever.
That's true. The first one was a tie, but...
No, you're winning now.
Yes.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
Yes. Thank you, listeners.
So wait, does that make me the underdog?
No. You don't get to be the rector of St. Paul's and be the underdog. Sorry,
that's fair,
man.
So,
I was going to say that I was talking to a really wonderful parishioner this past week who was saying, I love the podcast. I listen to all of them. I just can't vote because I can't choose between you all. And I thought that was really sweet. And a shorter, it was totally fine to vote for me. Like, it's
exactly.
Okay. You know,
that's fair.
Yeah. Yeah.
As Dixon alluded, we had to shuffle some things around. So this episode was intended to air at a later date, but we're going to do it today.
Woo!
And I'm really excited about this episode. In fact, it's one of the first themes we came up with when we were planning this podcast. So today we are going to be talking about the most misinterpreted Bible verse. Lucy, Dixon, did you know right away which verse you wanted to cover?
Yes.
It was like, I don't know about you, Lucy, but like, I felt like part of what animated me about seminary and like theological training was being able to go after these misinterpreted verses and like talk about why they're misinterpreted, but also then like how they're good news.
Mm-hmm.
And the most animating parts sometimes were also when there was one that sounded really, really bad, but when you dug into the context and history, it was the opposite of what it sounded like. And that just, that always just...
Yeah, it's so liberating to like find out, dig into those things and learn more about them. Yeah, I definitely... So I've gone to seminary twice, the first time not expecting to become a priest.
And it didn't take.
The first time I went to seminary was to become a spiritual director, and I grew up in the church. I just didn't know scripture at a really deep level. And I loved it. Like, I just fell in love with it the first time, my first seminary degree, which was not an MDiv. It was a different one, just study it and how, like, good and life-giving it is and can be. And had really, really good professors who really just, like, brought a lot of joy and curiosity and not feeling threatened when something is uncomfortable and just kind of like, okay, wondering about that discomfort and why are we feeling that way? What causes us to feel that way? So I'm so grateful for that. And that's something I definitely want to live into in my priesthood, is just helping share that with folks who, haven't gone to seminary or, maybe haven't had the opportunity to learn. So I was excited to, I think we both jumped on this topic for sure.
Yeah, 100%.
Cool.
Yeah.
In each episode, our two guests will present their case. We'll talk a little about it. And after the episode, you, the listener, will get to vote on who told the most compelling story. I'm the only person who knows what story each person is going to tell until now.
Dixon's really excited.
He just gave me the most like mischievous look. What is it?
Lucy, are you ready to present your case for the most misinterpreted Bible verse?
Sure. I don't think I've gone first. Wait. I did go first with Nick. I think you went once first. Yeah, I went first with Nick and then second with Nancy.
Yep.
Okay.
Take it away.
But yes, I'm ready. Okay. I chose Matthew 24. And specifically, the sort of left behind verse.
Yes. Yes.
So I'm so curious what you chose. So I'm going to read like basically the whole paragraph in that section, and all of chapter 24 is relevant to this, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter just because this is a podcast.
Yep.
And, but you are welcome, listener, to go read chapter 24 and you'll see even more about this. But this is Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. And this is Jesus talking.
Good to know.
But about that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Bum, bum, bum.
Dude. Deep in the night.
Yes, yes.
So specifically those two verses. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. When I think when most people hear that verse, they're thinking it's good to be the one who is taken and not the one who is left. And we sort of have this cultural narrative. And actually, we had chosen these answers back in the spring before Dixon went on sabbatical.
Yep.
And then Nick actually preached a sermon over the summer about a Revelation passage and used a lot of what I was going to say. So he kind of scooped me. But luckily, you weren't there, Dixon. You were on sabbatical. So hopefully you didn't hear it. And for those of you who did, I'm just going to like jog your memory about some of this. But so again, there's this sort of old idea about how being left behind is like the bad option. You don't want to be left behind. You want to be taken up. And I remember sitting in my Bible class in my first time around in seminary, and we were studying this passage, and we had been studying apocalyptic literature in the Bible. And that's like all those passages that talk about like the end days and the coming of the Son of Man. And like, generally they're pretty terrifying, you know, when you hear them. So we were studying that kind of literature in the Bible. And I remember we read this passage and I remember raising my hand and being like, so being left is good. Like in this context, in the gospel, to be the one who's left behind is actually the good option. And to be taken is the one who is like those who were swept away in the flood.
Mm.
Because right before that is the thing about the until the day Noah entered the ark and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. Like, you didn't want to be one of those who were swept away in the flood. You wanted to be in the ark with Noah,
right,
and the pairs of animals.
Such a good point.
And if you look, if you kind of look more broadly at apocalyptic literature in scripture, what's happening in those is, and I'm just like, stop me and like, just Jason, just help me out here if it feels like it's getting too like in the weeds.
Okay.
But in apocalyptic literature, like the word apocalypse means pulling back the veil. And so apocalyptic literature is writing about the power structure of the day and how it is not aligned with God's kingdom.
Mm.
So like the existing power structure in this time of that we're talking about right now would be the Roman Empire. And it's exploitative, it's oppressive. The people who are in power would like to keep it that way. And the people who are oppressed are suffering. And that's not what God has in mind for people or the earth. But when you're in that system, it's hard to see that that's not like the be all end all, like that that's not all there is. And so somebody has to come and like pull the veil back and show things, how things could be and what could be. And so apocalyptic literature is trying to show sort of the wrong, that's not really a word, the wrongness, I'm going with it, the wrongness, the injustice of these power structures that are exploiting people and oppressing people and who value certain people over others, like who is valued, who is devalued. It's trying to kind of show that, that's not like of God. And what, and kind of ushering in like a different kind of way. Now that is scary. Like it's unsettling to like any kind of upheaval or change is scary. And like these apocalyptic passages in scripture are unsettling. But I was thinking about like, just to think of an example, if you think about the practice of Sabbath, like we know Sabbath is a really good thing. Like it's good to take Sabbath time. God took Sabbath, like, you know, God rested. God commands us to rest. There are people who cannot take a Sabbath, not because they're evil or don't have good intentions. It's because they have to work all the time in order to care for their children or, you know, pay their expenses. So we live in a world in which it's not possible for everybody to take Sabbath. If we were to live in a world where everybody could take Sabbath, that would require some serious change on all of our parts. And that would be uncomfortable. Like there are people who are quite comfortable right now with the way that things are, and are existing, you know, alongside those who can't take the Sabbath. So if we were to like change things up and like totally reorient stuff, well, that like me included, like I most weeks get to try to take a Sabbath, like that would require change and upheaval. If you think about the book of Exodus, like we mostly think of that story from the point of view of the Israelites and their liberation. But if you're an Egyptian and that's happening, your entire world is turned upside down. Like everything that makes things work the way they should be in your mind has been, in addition to a lot of destruction and death, like everything's been upended in order for these slaves who were made to work on the Sabbath, these enslaved people, to be freed. So
they took their stuff. Stuff gets took.
So if you, you know, so like these setting things to rights can be upheaval. And it's, you know, it's unsettling, uncomfortable, and it's setting things to rights.
Yeah.
Now, why does this matter? Why is this the one I chose? Because when we focus on like being taken up rather than being left behind as the good thing, it really strengthens this idea that we like that this world doesn't really matter and only the next one does. Yep. But like that's not really consistent in that's not how God speaks about creation in Genesis or throughout scripture. Like you don't have a God who creates the fish and the oceans and the sky and humans just to be like, I'm going to take these humans, pluck them out and take them into this other place and leave all this behind as trash. Like, that's not, this is good.
Right.
Yeah. So when we make it about like something else, like this kind of other world afterlife thing, it causes us to devalue what's here. And when really the hope and the idea is that we see with the vision of God's kingdom and like, yes, the world does not always reflect the values of God and God's kingdom. But if we have that vision and we can spot it and we can try to live into that, then we're participating in the healing and renewal of this world. And like Revelation is the big sort of kind of the classic apocalyptic book. And you know, I think we could do a whole class on Revelation or maybe I'll have.
Yeah.
But it is about, you know, God is saying, I will make all things new. And it's about this, like, angels coming down and good things coming down to earth, not, you know, the good people being taken up and away into some other place. And so it really is encouragement, I think, to us to like take seriously this world, this earth, this creation, and how do we live into like God's kingdom here and now. And I don't know what happened, you know, like the after we die stuff, we have resurrection hope, and I don't know exactly what that looks like, and I'm totally okay with that.
Yeah. The timeline gets a little fuzzy past the general resurrection.
yeah. But the thing that I get to like participate in here and now is like, you know, how do I find the, you know, how do we start try to live into like God's kingdom rather than going along with exploitation and devaluing of, you know, people with dignity here and here on this earth, on this creation. So.
Interesting. Cool.
Love it.
I'm curious. So I grew up Baptist, so I know a little bit about Thief in the Night type apocalyptic stuff.
The video Thief in the Night.
Yes, yeah. 100%.
Yeah.
So my question is, why do you think there has to be some sort of appeal, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, for some reason, people like when Kirk Cameron's in Left Behind.
Mm-hmm.
Why? What's the appeal of this, of that sort of take on the Matthew 24?
Yeah. Well, I'll give one thought, but I would love to hear what you think. Because I did not grow up in that world, mm-hmm. and I would love to hear what your impression was. I think one possibility is that it's a very seductive idea that, like, when things are really hard here, that this is not all there is. And that, you know, that, and we don't believe that either, but like, there's something really, I don't want to trash talk this
because
there have been times in history when things are so awful for people. You've got to think about what's next because this here and now is like awful beyond our control.
Yeah.
But for those for whom that's not the case, I don't really know. Like, I guess it kind of it fits with being a sort of, I don't want to. I just think like maybe the one difference is digging in here and now.
Yeah.
Knowing that God's going to do the thing, not us. Like, I mean, this is still what I'm talking about is still God, you know, breaking in and being, and renewing this world, but that we get to be a part of that.
Yeah.
And so, yeah. But I mean, what do you think from growing up in it?
Oh gosh. Well, and I definitely don't want to. I'm not speaking for the Baptist Church in general, but
right.
But
no,
my experience, like, I don't think we really had a choice. Like, we were just kind of. I think I grew up in the Baptist Church in the 80s and 90s, so I feel like at that time. Like why, like we went to church and why a lot of the people at our church went to this specific church at the time was because they really just wanted the answers, but in almost just to be told. And so that's kind of the way the leadership of the church that I grew up in did. They said, this is the answer. This is mm-hmm. what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And there was something relieving about not having to dive deep in yourself and to just trust that person. But then it can't be like, at some point there are things that conflict that don't make sense. And then by that point, you know, you've had such a foundation of trusting people telling you instead of actually looking and trying to figure it out yourself that like, you don't want to mess with that foundation. And so I think not having to, or I think feeling like you have been told the answer is something that is appealing to a lot of people who are trying to understand faith and religion. And being here at this time when things are bad and you don't really understand why.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Huh. Yeah. And I sure don't want to like take away from when things are hard that we do have hope in a different reality. Like, I'm not saying that's not a real thing. I think that's different from kind of what we're talking about here of seeing being taken up as sort of an elevator out of this world and that this world doesn't matter.
I sure do love the idea of being left behind, being the good thing. That makes me really happy.
Yeah.
It's good news.
Yeah. Right. I mean, for me, that's how you know it's wise because it's like, okay, I can do something with that. Like that gives me that's life-giving. It gives me some joy. It gives me some hope. It gives me some things to do.
Yeah.
And, you know, that to me is a sign of something that's good. And I appreciated, like, that I was able to have the space within a class where we were able to really ask hard questions of Scripture and learn some things that are uncomfortable to learn about Scripture. But I was able to, like, for myself say, oh, being left is the good option here. And for my professor to be like, yes, that's exactly like within the context of the Gospels, that's like the world we're working in. So I think, you know, it's on the church too. And I can only speak for our denomination to make space for good engagement with Scripture and wrestling. Like, this is our text, and like, it's lasted this long, and it's got so much that is life-giving and amazing in it. And that sometimes we see these passages and we're like, I don't want to get into that. It's uncomfortable. I don't like it. I'd rather read this part. Which I get, we're all busy and we get tired, and you know, but it's like, there's so much treasure here. And when we like engage in it and learn more and ask hard questions, and so yeah, that's on us too.
Well, I mean, look at what it just took for you to give context to those two verses.
I mean, and I just like barely scratched the surface too. I'm like, you know, if I could do a PowerPoint, I would, but this is a podcast.
And we are in a tradition where the 12 to 15 minute sermon is too long.
Yeah.
And we don't really do Bible study because that's what other people, I mean, part of that is like the smugness of the mainline denominations seeding those passages and not really speaking an alternative interpretation to the Bible literalist traditions. Mm. Did you know there is a developing field of study around end times anxiety trauma for people that grew up in these traditions where that really press the rapture?
Yeah.
Because part of, I mean, it grew from like kind of roots in early 20th century Pentecostalism and like literal Bible interpretation, which does, like, it lands a whole lot of authority and power and leadership. But there was also a sense, like, at the turn of, as the 20th century moved into its second half, you know, you've got the countercultural revolution of the 60s, you've got the Jesus movement, and you've got a bunch of people being like, this world really is going to hell. Mm. Like, look at this. All these things that we remember.
Here are the signs.
Yeah, and so this became really the meaning-making parts of the human brain. Really, there was a great appeal to the sort of math equation that these apocalyptic passages became, as opposed to saying, oh, no, this is actually this kind of literature that we don't have a contemporary analog to.
Yeah.
And it's written to oppressed people. And
right. In
that passage, we're more the Roman Empire than the people being oppressed. Like, that's just a whole lot of explaining. Keep it simple.
Yeah.
You know, like, that seems suspicious to people.
That Ezekiel's weird. Revelation is scary. Daniel. We're just not going to go there.
Yeah. So they turned it into that. And it feels, there's an inherent Gnosticism, too, behind it, where it, like, feels good to have the secret knowledge.
Yeah.
I've seen the signs and the stars, and I can interpret what the mark of the beast is and what exactly Jesus is saying here. Mm. And then, you know, you're the one that knows when the end will come.
Yeah. Gosh, we would watch movies from like middle, like late elementary school and middle school that were like those sort of produced videos. And I mean, I still remember the, like, how terrifying it was to watch them. And then realizing that I was like elementary school.
And 100%.
And defiant. And it was terrifying. Those movies were so scary.
Yeah.
Cool. On that note. Thank you, Lucy.
Wait, just so we don't end on that really sad note, because I'm like picturing little Jason. Really
sad. What is happening? But,
I mean, the other thing that, even if you didn't grow up in that tradition, I think a way that this is really just good news is, like, we know that Christians have been complicit in destruction of creation, and have not been at the forefront of saying creation is good, that God made it and it's holy and we are supposed to take care of it. And so, like, this is added sort of, you know, evidence to say, like, actually, no, this is really a part of our call as, you know, followers of Christ or people who believe in God. Like, the creation is holy and we're supposed to take care of it. And it's not something, it's not trash that will be left behind. Like, you know, it is, we do believe that God is the one doing healing and renewing, but, like, we've got jobs to do too within that. And so, Yeah, I mean, that's a big topic these days. And I always just want to say, there's so much in scripture about caring for the earth. Yeah. Not just leaving its, you know, burnt out husk behind, because that's not it.
Yeah. Well said.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lucy.
That was awesome.
You're welcome.
That was great. That was great.
What you got?
You ready, Dixon?
All right. I offer you 1 Timothy 2:8-15. Therefore, okay. I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. No. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. The word of the Lord.
Wow. That's just something.
Yeah. Listeners, you should see Lucy reacting as soon as I started reading this. I'm actually interested, like, what is your experience of that text? As you've encountered it in the world, or as you've encountered it in the church?
Oh, man. So many things. The first thing I thought of was when I was in seminary the first time, I took a class with the dean of Seminary of the Southwest in Austin. Her name's Cynthia Kittredge. She's incredible New Testament scholar. She taught a class called Women in Early Christianity. And it was another like Bible class that just like completely changed my world. But we talked about women in scripture and women in early Christianity. And we had to do a final project. And one of my classmates and I did, we interviewed several women leaders in the church, clergy and lay. One of them was a bishop. One of them was a various roles in the church. And we interviewed each of them about their experience with that, specifically the women be silent in the churches, and just got such good wisdom from them about how they have like held the truth of that being a part of our canon and also being a woman in leadership, whose voice is really important. But then at the end of the, we recorded all these interviews, and at the end we taped each of them reading that passage. And one of them read it with like just the best little smile on her face. So that was what I thought of when you started reading it. But I can't wait to hear you talk about it.
Yeah, at the risk of mansplaining this text to you. This is definitely a landmine text. It does not show up in the lectionary.
I didn't know that.
And that's because it's so problematic.
Yep.
And
the
think
Sunday lectionary, right? Isn't it?
I don't think it's in the office. Huh. We need to. We'll look and put it in the show notes. Yeah. It's definitely not on Sunday. I don't think it's in the office. And I think that goes to sort of your point about apocalyptic, also, like where our tradition has rather skipped it, not looked at it, instead of like going head on and being like, what do we do with this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In fact, there were several commentaries that I looked at that just completely skipped over this text altogether.
Oh, wow. Actually, that's not helpful.
It's not. It's totally, totally not. I'm looking at you, interpretation. Yeah. Like, total abdication. And maybe it's better if they're kind of like where they were with biblical scholarship and stuff at, you know, in the, you know, the early or the late 20th century. They were like, we don't really have the resources, so it's better to say nothing than to say something destructive. I can respect that. But certainly now there's a lot more knowledge about what's going on contextually, and that helps, I think, frame this. So things to remember, dear listener. First, this is a letter. 1 Timothy, like much of the New Testament, is a letter, but it's only one half of a correspondence that we have between the writer and an early community, an early church community. So it's like we're basically reading somebody else's mail, which is important because it means this thing, whatever it is, however you take it, it is something that is particular and contextual. Like, it is not trying to say forever and for all time how women should act in the church, how men should act in the church. It's not like this disembodied legal proclamation that's like, you know, we're saying this forever and for all time. They're talking to certain people about a certain thing. So like the question you want to ask yourself is like, what was going on that would require this kind of response? Mm-hmm. And why would the early church think that this was important enough to include it in the canon? Because there's a lot of stuff that didn't get into the canon. Yeah. This did. And I think it's also one of those things that it's so fiery because it's what some groups use to say, this is why women not only shouldn't be ordained, but like, shouldn't teach men in church. And there are prominent churches in this town that hold that teaching.
Yeah.
But then like on the other side, you find like scholars in the Episcopal Church or leaders that'll be like, I just don't read that part because like Paul's a misogynist. Right? And like they basically do like a character assassination. It's basically an ad hominem attack on the writer. And use that to dismiss this thing, which starts to have some scope creep in the rest of the canon. Anything that, you know, I don't like that because the author was a, you know, he was a this or they were that or whatever. And Paul didn't even write this. Maybe not. Hmm. So the question should be, like, what was going on in this community that required this kind of response? So big picture in the sweep of the letter, there's this kind of larger thing council going on where the writer of 1 Timothy is helping this new Christian community understand that there will be particular cultural expressions of maleness and femaleness in their culture that they will need to let go of in order to become what Paul calls the new humanity in Jesus. Think of it like N.T. Wright talks about it like dime store pulp novels or like a Tarantino film or like, you know, the way that in some of those things, like men are portrayed as like muscle bound and angry and violent, right? And women have this particular kind of, you know, persona. Like the writer of this, whatever their version of that is, he's calling that out. He's like, you guys are like comporting yourselves into that thing. And that's not what you've been called to in Jesus. Jesus has better for you than that. So that's kind of like the big umbrella. So here's the thing that gets really interesting. There's evidence that this is written to, you know, a pastor named Timothy, maybe the Timothy from Paul. That's scholars debate like who wrote it. However, the evidence points to the fact that it was whoever the pastor was that this was written to the community, because it's written to, I should say, the pastor of a church who's like dealing with stuff. It's in Ephesus, and why that's important is because Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship in the ancient world, right? So Artemis is the Greek name for what the Romans called Diana. And her shrine, she's a female deity, and the largest temple in the region to Diana was in Ephesus, okay? And as befitting a female deity, you would have in there, the people serving her, the priests were all female. It's like all female clergy, all female leadership in the Artemis cult. So furthermore, if you weren't female and you went into the Temple of Artemis and you were male, for example, you were like limited in your role. You couldn't speak. You were subjugated. Like that wasn't, it just like sounds pretty good. So what you're feeling is actually what's happening in this text, because basically, the idea, like in what you can't see the verses, but when the writer says that women should be allowed to study and learn in full submission, it doesn't mean submitting to their husbands. It never anytime mentions husbands. It means submitting to God. And what they're doing with this is saying, look, I'm writing to you, Timothy, dealing with the struggles in your own parish about people trying to like comport themselves into the varying stereotypes of men, varying stereotypes of women, and Jesus is calling you out of that. In fact, Jesus is calling you guys to kind of reshuffle the deck on what it looks like for men and women to relate to each other in your community now that you all are in Christ. Just like what's happening with Jews and Gentiles, just like was happening with like slaves and slave owners. So was happening with like these gender norms. And so when it gets to this part where he's like, I don't permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. It's essentially this way of saying, don't think that I'm trying to like reshuffle the deck and then like now women are going to dominate men the way you've seen in the Artemis cult. This, your community isn't to sort of now become a picture of what's happening in the Artemis cult. You guys are different, period. In fact, the scripture on the line assume authority means more literally in the Greek trying to dictate to someone. So like overtones of like seizing control or something. The author's like, we're not trying to recreate the Artemis cult. Like the way you all will embody this gospel is not going to be to look like that. And that was probably an anxiety in the background of this community because, well, if we're talking about these roles and you guys are calling us out of one, is that what you're calling us to? Right? So the question is, what about the rest of it? Right? That's pretty good on the Artemis stuff, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lucy is moving to grab her Bible.
Migrating to the Bible.
So the stuff about men being allowed to worship, lifting up holy hands, that's actually pushing back against the cultural stereotype of men in the ancient world who were meant to have like your like ego, chest puffed up, like honor shame culture, fighting, argumentative. And the same point is to be made about the stereotypes for women, the stuff about like the way that people dress and what you put on, like that is a reference to these very kind of, again, cultural stereotypes that were apparently tempting to the people, which is a good question. It's like, what stereotypes of men and women do you think Jesus wants us to be free from today? Mm. What's getting in our way, right? The phrase good works, I'm going to flip this over so I can read it to you, adorn themselves not with elaborate hairstyles, gold and pearls, but with good deeds. That word good deeds is about the social obligation to help the poor and less fortunate. And so there's this expectation that women would be doing like the work of Jesus' diaconal ministry in that community. Now, the Adam and Eve stuff. This Adam and Eve thing is weird, all right? Remember, it says, the justification here is, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. After women should not teach or assume authority over a man, they must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is basically this argument where it goes back to Genesis 3 and the fall, where basically, both of them, Adam and Eve, both eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Eve is tricked into it. Adam does it knowingly. He walks in, he's like, yep, I'll eat it. Good call. And so there's part of what's happening is this ancient rhetoric here is pointing out both of them needed better education. Both of them needed better study, which is how the whole thing started about learning in quietness and full submission to God. So, and then the stuff about childbearing is how in the ancient world, if childbearing was risky, it was also painful. And the author is trying to counsel this community. Just because it's painful, it's not like bad. God isn't against you. This isn't some sort of curse that's upon you. In fact, this is the very way that women who give birth participate with God in new creation by also bringing new life into the world.
Birth pains is used in a lot of apocalyptic literature about what God's bringing.
Yeah. We were so on the same page.
Oh, yeah.
So I realize there might be other questions. I chose a translation that intentionally steers into the conservative, destructive version of this. There are better translations that help get at the nuances of this. But that's part of why I picked it, because it sounds like one thing, but when you dig into the context, it's actually the precise opposite. Where instead of subjugating one gender, the whole point is that all the genders are being called into a new kind of equality in Jesus. This is why, I mean, you were talking about the rest of the, like the witness of the old of the the scriptures, the New Testament. Like, Jesus has got women as disciples, and that's why, you know, Mary gets side eye from her sister and everybody else, because she's sitting where the disciples are sitting. You've got, you know, Paul raising up the first apostles. Many of them are women. Junia is one. The first witness to the resurrection is Mary Magdalene, as you well know. Paul speaks to pastors and women and deacons. Again, in Galatians, you find Paul counseling, look, in Jesus, there's no Jew or Greek, right, male or female, slave or free. You know, so, like, you can't, like, all of that can't then get sort of suppressed so you can raise up a hierarchical interpretation of gender roles. Mm. Or if you do that, you are being pretty dishonest about all of this other textual evidence. You don't have a unified hermeneutic, which is a way of interpreting the Bible. Hmm. All right, what do you think?
I noticed you pulled out your Bible.
No, you go ahead. You do your thing.
I appreciate the fact you're taking on the hard scriptures. I do get, thanks to your explanation, is because I've seen it in lots of parts of the Bible, is like subverting the norms, of the cultural norms at that moment, and that the intentionality of that and the shock value of it. So that's the first time I've ever thought about that specific piece of scripture in that context. So that's interesting. Lucy, as the resident female in the room.
Yes.
What are your thoughts?
I appreciate you tackling it. I was thinking, sorry.
That's good.
Too many thoughts at once. I was thinking about a flight after I finished that Women in Early Christianity class. I got on an airplane and I was like full up on like women in early Christianity knowledge and like Bible verses and facts. And I was sitting on an airplane next to somebody, a man who was training to be a preacher in another tradition that does not believe women can be ordained or be preachers or probably lead Bible study for other women. And we had the most interesting conversation because I could give some real context for it. Like, he was quoting things in scripture and I was giving like some added context. We ended up having like a really fruitful conversation. And I don't think I changed his mind, but it was, we both approached it. I mean, he was very kind and I was trying to be very, you know, not be defensive of like who I am. And we ended up having a really good conversation and he kind of was like very thoughtful about all of it. And I was thinking about, you know, when we don't engage these passages because they're uncomfortable and we don't like them, that's just not good enough.
Yeah.
Because they have to be, even if we don't reach a place that we like, we at least need to like dig into them. So that was one thought. The other thought I was going to ask you, I thought you might take the tack of often these later epistles, these later letters are referred to as like household codes.
Right.
And the idea is that they, so Paul's writing very early on, especially like 1 Thessalonians and like his letters are predate the Gospels probably.
Yeah.
Not in terms of events, but in terms of when they're written. That 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are later and in response to a lot of cultural pressure that Christians are getting. So because in early Christianity there was so much equality, this like Galatians is another really early letter where it says there's no longer, you know, Jew or Greek, male or female, that was getting a lot of persecution and a lot of pushback from the Roman culture that very much relied on a patriarchal sort of idea of like your household is the basic economic unit, and you know, that's, to not have that system is going to really mess things up. And so when Paul's telling men and women to be celibate, and because they're like early on they're expecting Jesus to come back any day, so he's like, be celibate, you know, and if you can't be celibate, be married, but like really you should be celibate. because there's just like immediacy and urgency to like his, you know, that what they're thinking of, like what's coming. And there are a lot of women who are clearly like the reason I pulled out my Bible is like one of my favorite passages is like one of those passages we don't read on Sundays because it's just the end of a letter where it's like greeting a bunch of people, but the end of Romans 16, it's Romans 16, the end of Romans, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church. I'm going to skip some parts just to condense it, but so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she's been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, who work with me in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet Mary, who's worked very hard among you. Greet Adronicus and Junia, my relatives who were in prison with me. They are prominent among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So there are all these women in this list who are clearly leaders in the church. And it's very probable that Phoebe was the one who was like bringing the letter to his audience and is like reading it out loud. Probably why he has this comment. Like that's kind of the form that he's using, that you send a letter with somebody and they read it out loud, because a lot of people are not able to read. And it was just much more of like a verbal rather than like written culture.
And you're interpreting it. The reader would be the one that's like, no, this is what he
means. Yeah. So she's like quite literally preaching and calls her a deacon. So she's clearly a leader. So Paul's encouraging women and men to be celibate. Women are preachers, leaders, deacons, and benefactors. Like that is disruptive to what's going on. And so there is a thought among scholars that like these later letters are trying to sort of not compromise, but like maybe reframe things in terms of we got to kind of dial back some of this so that we can survive. You didn't go into that, so I'm curious if you don't find that convincing or you know, what you're thinking is.
I hadn't encountered that argument with regard to Timothy. I've encountered it. Well, it's interesting. I mean, the paterfamilias stuff, the household stuff, it definitely shows up in like Ephesians, Philippians. Like those, you see Paul directly addressing that system and flipping, just like you said, like dangerously flipping for the times. But I mean, it's also interesting. I mean, Romans, you know, you've got that stuff in there about obey the government, which is a direct response to how the Christians were, basically the Jews were getting lumped in with the Christians that the Romans were persecuting, so they were killing a bunch of Jews. And Paul's like, whoa, just everybody chill out. Like your subversiveness is actually hurting somebody else. Mm-hmm. Roll it back. I mean, I could see that being part of that. Yeah. I mean, I think that would be, it would blunt some of the really radical, the Artemis cult background is there. Mm-hmm. And like, he's clearly addressing a dynamic that surfaces because that thing was so dominant in the culture. The kind of rolling it back for the sake of like, you know, cooling the temperature down, wouldn't quite go with that, with what he's doing. Yeah. Unless he's encoding it in a way. I have to read it. That's interesting. Yeah.
Well, and you're so right to like go directly to who is he writing to? What is the situation? Because we read these letters as if they're just like a neutral statement across the board, and they're so contextual.
Yeah. Paul had no idea there would be a New Testament.
Yeah.
He didn't know.
Yeah. And I did want to say, we both used the word canon, and I just wanted to like just stop for a moment, because it's C-A-N-O-N, not like a cannonball cannon. And it just refers to the letters and books in the Bible that are a part of our Bible. And I think I use that word when I'm talking about things that were chosen to be authoritative as scripture. Like there were lots of things written that didn't get included as part of the canon. So like, why was this particular thing chosen to be included in what would become the Bible, because, you know, we're talking about a time where they didn't have a book they could pick up with all the letters in it, you know. So what about this is authoritative, and like, what about this is God-breathed? So
why did they think this would be important for future Christians to have? Why did they write it down? That's like the great question to ask in the Bible. Why did they write it down?
You both picked New Testament verses. Do you think the New Testament has more misinterpreted verses.
Whoa.
Can we do a rematch up and do Old Testament? Yes. Yeah. Can we do that?
Yeah, okay, totally. Yeah.
That would be awesome. Because that's a whole different thing.
Yeah, that's a whole other conversation.
It's contextual, but the context is different. And the layers of, okay.
Yeah.
That would be really fun.
Honestly, it was just the first one I thought of. So I didn't think about, but I mean, there's plenty to choose from.
Okay.
Cool. Awesome. Any other thoughts?
Is it fun to do with you?
Fun.
Yeah, it's awesome. Yeah. Good.
Any thoughts from you, Jason?
No, I'm good.
I want to go take a nap. This is going to be the longest one.
Yeah, sorry.
This requires a lot of explanation.
But it's interesting. Yeah, yeah. It's good stuff. Yeah. It's really interesting. So thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jason.
Well, listeners, the cases have been presented for the most misinterpreted Bible verse, and now you have the power in your hands. In the episode description and notes is a link to a poll. Let us know who you think told the most compelling story. I'm really, really excited about some of the upcoming episodes as we get closer to Advent. There's some husband-wife duos that is going to be kind of cool and some really big topics. So make sure and keep an eye out for new episodes. Please like, rate, subscribe if you want to hear more. You can learn more on our webpage, thematchuppodcast.com. You can follow us on Twitter at thematchuppod. Also, make sure to join our Facebook group, The Matchup Podcast, for extra information about the show. Thanks, everyone, for listening and voting. See you next time.